will to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." I'm reading from the New King James Version. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received," let's read that again, "remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore you will not, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's interesting. You all know after each church he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's important for us to hear what the Spirit says. And hearing is not just a matter of things going into our eardrums. It's a matter of hearing and responding to whatever the Spirit says. And when we respond to what the Spirit says, that's how we experience victory. That's how we overcome. This church in Sardis was a very luxurious city. In about 6 BC, it was the home of the king of Lydia, and he lived in luxury and pomp and pride. And so scholars believe that the city maintained that type of lifestyle. They would make woolen products there. And the Lord writes to the city, and he says, "I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, that goes back to chapter 1. And the seven spirits of God, as we should appreciate, is talking about how the Spirit of God, number 7 talks about perfection, but it's also talking about how the Spirit of God is at work in the various churches. And so it's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Spirit reveals and helps him, the Christ, to know what's happening in the church. And he's ministering to his church by the Spirit. It also helps us to appreciate that we don't have to be like replicas of other churches. Each church should hear what the Spirit says and allow the Spirit to move in their midst. And so he introduces himself that way to the church in Sardis. And then the seven stars, we all know, are the seven angels that are the messengers to the churches. And basically saying, listen, I'm in control. I'm the one who holds them. I'm in control. So as a church, you don't need to be fearful of what's going on around you, because I'm in control. It reminds me of a scripture in John chapter 10, where Jesus says to his disciples, John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so Christ here says to his disciples that you're in my hand and in the hand of the Father, so you're secure. You don't need to worry. You can sit back and relax. I will take care of you. It's a similar thing he's saying to the church in Sardis. You don't need to worry about what's happening all around, because I'm in control. And that should comfort us. That should cause us to be strengthened in our faith. But this is the only church that the Lord doesn't really give initially a commendation. Normally he comes and he says, give them a compliment, saying, I like your deeds. I like your perseverance. I like your love. I like your faith. But in this church, he doesn't do that. At least not initially. And scholars believe it's because the church had compromised so much. And later on, it gives a compliment. And the compliment is that there are few among you who have basically been faithful. Only a few. In other churches, it seemed as if a large percentage of the people had still remained faithful. But in this church, there had been so much compromise. They had basically been living similar to the environment around them that there's not much for them to say, at least not initially. And so what he expresses here is some concerns. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Some version says you have a reputation to be alive, but you are dead. What that means is that this church, when it got started, God was really at work in their midst. The Spirit of God was moving in their midst. They were alive. Lives were being changed. People were being set free. People were passionate about God. And so everybody thought of this church as a church where God is at work. You want to find a church that's alive? Visit the church in Sardis. Because you don't get a reputation just by speaking. You get a reputation by the things you've been doing. And so Christ says, you have a name, you have a reputation that you're alive. But at this point in time, the Lord is saying, you're not so alive as you think. He says, you are dead. Now that's serious. I wonder what you'd say to the church today. Do we have a reputation of being alive, but there's really no life? Are we like comatose? Are we like on life support? And when I say the church, I'm not necessarily talking about Cross Creek. I'm talking about the church in general. Can you with confidence say to people, if you go to this church, you're going to experience life. You're going to experience the power of God, the presence of God, the move of God. So the church was really on life support. So he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, you have a few things that have not yet died, but they are at that point. They're just about to die, so you need to strengthen them. This is a serious indictment upon this church. It says, for I have not found your works complete or perfect before God. Several years ago, I was doing a course at the Assemblies of God Seminary in Springfield, a doctoral course, and this one was entitled Issues Facing Pentecostals and Charismatics. What are the issues facing Pentecostals and Charismatics? And as we discussed this in class, one of the things we came to appreciate was that, and I'm going to skip down to B on your outline, is that we have a reputation of being alive, but we're not necessarily much different from those who don't have a reputation of being alive. In other words, when you go to a spirit-filled church, is there a difference between their worship and the contemporary worship in a traditional church? What does it really mean to be spirit-led? What does it mean to have the Spirit of God at work in your midst? Is it just singing some contemporary songs? Or is it that we need to make room for God to move by Spirit, because it is His Spirit that gives life? And as we discuss this as leaders, God brought those of us who were in that group to a place of repentance. Because what we discovered was that many pastors are actually afraid to allow the Spirit of God to move in their church. We say we're Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, but we really don't want anything too out of the ordinary to happen. In fact, they got nervous if there was 10 minutes of silence in a meeting. Something must happen now, quickly. You know, when the Pentecostal movement got started back in 1906 at Azusa Street, those early leaders spent time just seeking God, allowing God to move, and have God just had His own agenda. But over the years, Pentecostals have become a lot more middle class and a lot more dignified, and can we really allow the Spirit to actually move? I mean, what happens if He does something that is, you know, out of the norm? And then it puts more pressure on the pastor, because if somebody brings a prophetic word and it's, you know, out there, what do we do? So it's easier then for us to just say that we have Spirit-led, but it's really pastor-led. The pastor controls what happens, and if he doesn't want the Spirit to move, he's not going to move. And many of us have been in churches like that. I hope that we don't become like that. But we've been in churches like that, where as soon as the Spirit starts to move, the pastor gets up and stops it. Have a reputation that you're alive, but you don't allow the life to flow. Here's another issue. What is the link between faith and prayer? In fact, is there any more prayer taking place in a Spirit-led church, Spirit-filled church, than in the other types of churches? Is there any more prayer? You know, the early church was birthed in an atmosphere of prayer. There was 120 in the upper room, it says in Acts chapter 1, and they gave themselves, along with the women, and they gave themselves to prayer. And the day of Pentecost came, the 120 and the women were gathered together. And that's when the Spirit came. It came in an atmosphere of seeking God's face. But today we become so dignified that we don't really want to press through in prayer. It's easier just to go with the program. In Luke, is it 18? Jesus is teaching on prayer. But this widow came to the judge. This widow was persistent. And said, "Avenge me of my adversaries." At the end of that story, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth?" In other words, faith and prayer goes together. When we don't pray, we really don't have much faith. We are living, in essence, as practical atheists. I mean, why pray if it's not going to make any difference, if God is not going to act, or if I can do it myself? By the way, you can say amen. Amen. It's all right. I just made a little list this morning as I was sitting in the office there just praying. The early church got started in prayer. Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. Peter and John, when they were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts chapter 3, that's when miracles took place. Acts chapter 4, the disciples were warned by the leaders to stop preaching in the name of Christ. They went back to their own company, and they ended up having a prayer meeting and asking God to stretch out His hand and do miracles. And right after that, miracles started to take place out of the atmosphere of prayer. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, "You know what, the feeding of the widows is taking up too much of our time. appoint some people to take care of that so we can give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And of course, if you remember in Acts chapter 2, it says the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayer. So they continued in that atmosphere of prayer. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul got knocked off his high horse, the Lord said to Ananias, he's in prayer on the straight street. Go there and you'll find him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was hungry. The food wasn't ready. So he went upon the rooftop and says, well, since I'm waiting on the food, I might as well pray. And in that atmosphere of prayer, he had the vision, and God could lead him. Cornelius himself was a man of prayer, and so God could speak to Cornelius. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison. They'd already killed James. And the church prayed, and miracles happened. In Acts chapter 13, the leaders in Antioch, they met together in prayer and fasting. And in the middle of that atmosphere, God spoke and said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I've called them. In Acts chapter 16, the apostles were beaten, Paul and Silas. And at midnight, while still bleeding and hurting, these men of God decided to have a prayer meeting. And not a quiet one either, a loud one. And what happened? God intervened. Miracles happened. Salvation happened. And so I'm saying to us friends that we have been deceived into believing that we don't really need to pray all that much. All we need to do is, if we remember before we eat, we say, thank you, Lord, for this food. And we start eating before we say amen. Or maybe when you go to bed at night, you know the little prayer you heard when you were a child. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If we want to see the Lord continue to move by Spirit and lives being transformed, let me suggest we have to return some very basic things as seeking God's face. That God has designed it that way, and there's no shortcut. There's no way around it. It's a way of helping us to recognize we need Him. We have to be dependent upon Him. We have to come and seek His face. Or else, we have a reputation of being alive, but we won't be. Because prayer becomes that lifeline that keeps us alive. What about personal devotions and Bible study? Do we really need to study the Bible? And it's a dying thing in many churches. People don't study the Bible anymore. I mean, why study it? Jack will tell you when he was looking for a church, there were several he went to that didn't have Bible studies. I mean, why bother study the Bible? The early church started by following apostles' doctrine, and much of the New Testament contains apostles' doctrine. But we can have good, nice, contemporary worship, but if we're not studying the Word, there's not going to be much difference between those who really are not interested in what God's Word says anyway. What about being Spirit-filled or Spirit-led as a Christian? What does that really mean? Is there any difference between a Spirit-filled Christian and the one who's not on a practical day-to-day basis? I think there should be. I think there should be a more intimate walk with the Spirit of God. I think we should be hearing His voice leading us throughout the day. I think as we interact with people, we should be hearing God helping us to say the right words that would impact our life. What about this prayer language? Is there really any benefit to praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues? Or is it just that some people get that gift and, well, God just doesn't like me, so I don't get it? Interesting stuff. And what about the gifts of the Spirit? Do we really need them? Do we really need the prophetic gift and the gifts of healing and the word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Do we really need them? Or can we do this Christian life and this church thing without them? Paul says in Corinthians that, you know, one come with a psalm, one come with a hymn, one come with a revelation. He even says that the prophetic word comes and the secrets of people's hearts are disclosed. We're talking about a church where the Spirit of God is at work. Paul says that the more excellent way to see the gifts is love. But we talk a lot about love, and it's, you know, we need to do some of the practical things in love. And if somebody's hungry, feed them, go and help them. Take care of them, visit them in the hospital. But what about the dimension of, if you really love them, you're going to seek God for the gifts. If you really love them, you're going to seek God for the gifts. If you really love me and I'm sick, then I want you to seek God for the gift of healing so you can come and lay hands on me. Amen. I don't want you to be taking care of me for the rest of my life. I want to be healed. And so Paul says to pursue spiritual gifts. Or to pursue love and to desire, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. In other words, there should be a deep desire inside of us to see the gifts of the Spirit at work in your personal life. The word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. So in that class, the Spirit of God brought us to a place of conviction. And we spent most of that session weeping and crying out to God for having a reputation of being alive, but not allowing the life of God to flow in us and in His church. And I want to encourage us. God doesn't want us to have a reputation of being alive, and we are not. He wants us to be alive. And so when he says to strengthen the things that remain, he's saying, not everything is dead. Start to strengthen these things. Start to put some effort into these things. Start to revive these things so you can have fresh life, fresh flow of the Spirit of God again in your midst. Because it's a life of God that will make a difference to the world around us. Otherwise, we're just a Lions Club, or Kiwanis Club, or some social action club. We need to have the Spirit of God at work in us. The vibrant presence of the Spirit of God. That makes a difference. It makes a difference even how you speak on a daily basis. When people see you, they realize, why are you always so optimistic? Because I have hope in God. And God is optimistic, therefore I have optimism that God will intervene and bring about a change. That you don't have to remain in your condition, that God can make a difference. And I believe that the America today is looking for the church that will dare to allow the Spirit of God to move in their midst. Friends, I'm telling you, I went down to Pensacola and there were long lines, people lined up to get inside the church building, hours before. Why? Because the Spirit of God was at work. It had nothing really to do with the type of preaching. I mean, if you listen to Steve, he'll preach. I mean, he's all right. But, I mean, it was the Spirit of God that was at work in the church. And I must confess, I was glad when I went that I knew somebody who went to that church. So I didn't have to join the long lines. I could get let in through the back door. But friends, when, as we seek after God and allow the Spirit of God to move in us and through us, then God will draw people and God will change lives, and it will be a completely different thing from a Joe Campbell-led meeting. Who wants to come to a Joe Campbell-led meeting? Not even Joe Campbell wants to come. Amen. When I come, I want to see God at work. And I'm convinced that the Spirit of God can do much more in 5 seconds than I can do speaking here for 45 minutes. And so I want to encourage us to seek after the Lord. So he says, to strengthen the things which remain. Remember therefore what you have received. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. Practice the things you have been taught. Practice the things that you know to be true. If you know that prayer is necessary, then start to practice it. You don't have to feel like praying to pray. You practice it because it's a lifeline to the Lord. You don't have to feel like studying the Word to study. You study the Word because you need to. And I'm sure you all know that I don't always feel like preparing a message for Sunday morning. But I prepare because I say, Lord, this is part of my responsibility to before you and to these people. My wife will tell you, and she doesn't always feel like going to work in the morning. But she knows there are some people there who need her. So you drag yourself up and you go to yourself to work. Where's Aaron? We were just talking about work this morning. So I'm saying to us, friends, there's a certain element of self-discipline that we need to apply. And as we do that, God supplies a life, and lives are changed, and we are changed. Otherwise, we become just like the community around us. As sad as it had become. You have a reputation, but really there's nothing happening there. It's a few little things. So the Lord said to them, practice the truth you have been taught. Repent. That's a strong word. In other words, repent in the Greek really means to change your mind, change your entire way of living, your outlook. Realize that, no, this is not the type of Christianity God saved you to live. He saved you for much more than this. Don't settle for, I don't know what this is, 10th best. It's not second best. It's way down. Don't settle for it. Strive for what you see in the scriptures. Don't let anybody fool you with men's doctrines which says, well, you know, that was just for the early church. Then why give me the Bible then? To frustrate me? I think God put those things there so we can see that we should strive and seek him to move in our midst so that lives can be changed. And so he warns them that he'll come like a thief, which is a phrase that I had in the first century, which means he'll come unexpectedly. So he's not necessarily talking about the great return of Christ. He's talking about he'll come and visit them with perhaps with some sort of judgment if they won't change and they won't see it coming upon them. So he's saying change because it makes no sense. You're almost dead. Strengthen the things that remain and allow my spirit to come into your midst and get back to life again. Wake up out of your comatose state. Get somebody to do CPR on you or whatever you need to do to come alive. And so he gives them, well, let's talk about verse 4. He says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And what we have here in verse 4 and verse 1 is the same word name, which you lose sometimes in the other translations. That's why I use the New King James Version. Because the New American Standard says in verse 1 that you have a reputation of being alive. And then verse 4 says you might have a few people who have not soiled the garments. But really the Lord used the same word name in the Greek. And he was basically saying, you have a name before people out there, but not really before me. There are a few people in your church who have a name before me, who have been faithful, who I recognize, who have a relationship with them. But the rest of you, you're on life support. They need help and you don't realize it. I want to have a name before the Lord. I want him to say, yeah, that's my son. I know him. I don't want him to say on that day, well, you did this in my name and that's my name, but depart from me, I never knew you. I want for him to say, I know you. You spent time with me. You remember that when I showed you that revelation from my scripture? Yeah. You remember that? The Bible says in John 8 that if we are his disciples, we'll continue in his word. That's the King James Version, continue. The New American Standard says, you'll abide in my word and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And what that says to me is that whether I realize it or not, I'm not walking in 100% freedom. That I need more revelation from the scriptures. As I spend time in his word, God starts to reveal things to me. Perhaps things about my character, things about my nature, things about himself. That causes me to change and to move from one place of existence, one place of walking with him, to another level. But it comes as I spend time in his word. And the Spirit comes alongside me and opens my eyes and suddenly I see, oh wow, I'm no longer a slave. I'm a son of the King of Kings. And that changes how I live. But I thought I heard Pastor John preaching that for the last 5 years, but I just didn't get it until I was looking in the Bible and somehow the Spirit of God showed it to me. You see what I'm saying, saints? And so that's how you get a reputation before God. God is not looking for people who are necessarily running around trying to be like Billy Graham. Nothing is wrong with that. But what he's looking for are the people who will spend time in his presence, spend time in his word, spend time having a life with him so that they have a reputation. People will confess him before people. And he says he'll confess us before the Father. So he gives a promise. He says, there are a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They have not compromised. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And later on in Revelation 7 verse 14, he says that those who had come through tribulation, that they were wearing white because they had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so it's implicit here that what the Lord is saying, that because these people have not compromised, they'll be clothed in white garments. Because they're worthy. Because they've lived a life, a relationship with me. And allowed me to work in them. And they had life. Verse 5. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there's another promise. If you have this life with the Lord, if you keep in communion with him, then it says your salvation basically is guaranteed. You're in the Father's hand. You don't have to worry because you have this life flowing and you know it. And you know that you know it. But the one who is not walking in that type of way, he's like saying, you need to make sure you walk that type of way. Don't take the chance. And he goes on to say, he will confess that person before the Father and his angels. I don't know what that means. I don't know if as we get there, at some point he says, yes, that's one of mine. Thessalonians says the Lord knows those who are his. That's one of mine. Oh, I don't know that one. Oh yeah, he was in church for the last 40 years. I don't know him. He didn't spend time praying, didn't spend time reading the word, didn't spend time listening to me. He did his own thing. I don't know him. I want the Lord to be able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I want the Lord to be able to boast about me. The word confess in the Greek can mean boast, brag. This is my faithful son, Joe Campbell. You know, he was down there in Lebanon, but he was faithful. He might not have had a circuit where he was riding around town, but he was faithful. He spent time with me most days. He listened to my voice and he sang songs to me. And when I told him to do that stupid stuff, that seemed stupid to him, he did it nonetheless. And somebody was changed. Sometimes the Lord tells you to do things that don't make any sense. Maybe just to tell somebody that God loves them, and you don't know why. And they might just have been contemplating suicide, but your word just made a difference. So he will confess the name of the faithful before the Father and before the angels of God. Let us stand. So this church in Sardis, the only commendation was to the few. He says there are few in this church who have not soiled their garments, a few who have remained faithful to me, a few who are alive. But as for the rest, they're in life support. They have a reputation, they're alive. But they are really on life support. Let's just bow our heads this morning. Maybe you're here and you once used to walk with the Lord. Maybe you used to be vibrant for the Lord, but of late you have not been. And you're saying, Joe Campbell, I want to recommit myself to the Lord this morning. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right where you're standing. Anybody in this house? I see one hand there. Anybody else? And maybe you're in this house yesterday I was sharing with some folks and I really felt the need for us as a church to give more time to prayer, give more time to seeking God's face. And if you're saying, Joe Campbell, I want to join those few who will give more time to prayer, I'm going to ask us to raise your hand. A couple of hands, with hands all across the room. If you're serious, when this meeting is closed, I'm going to ask us to come to the front so we can decide on how to practically implement it. It's not just left up to you by yourself, because we want to do it as a group in whatever way possible. But let's just say a general prayer together. Recommitting ourselves to the Lord. Let's pray. Pray after me. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. And Father God, this morning, I recommit myself to seek after you with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength. Lord, I ask you to cause me to become vibrant again, to have zeal of God inside of me. Lord, I want to have a reputation before you, that you might say, there are few I know by name, and I'm one of those few who walk with me, whose garments are not soiled. Lord, help me this morning to be faithful to you. Lord, I ask you to re-energize me with your spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.